Good morning. Okay, if you've got your Bibles, please get them out. We're going to be looking at a text this morning. I was going to start with a video of Boney M. Thanks, Derek. It was one of my, you know, when I was growing up. I'm slightly betraying my decade of youth here, but By the Rivers of Babylon was. Thanks, Derek and I are going to start up a Boney M appreciation. I would love to, but Derek, do you want a duet? No, let's not. Perhaps we could all sing it. If you've got your Bibles, you could actually just turn to Psalm 137 and maybe Paul Barfoot, because you're kind of suitably cheesy. Paul, can you just lead us in By the Rivers of Babylon? Okay, it's going to be one of those mornings, isn't it? Psalm 137, are we going to try and sing it together? I need somebody to start it off. When we thought but Zion. Should we sing that again? It was of Babylon. We sat down. There we went. When we remembered Zion. Excellent. Okay, so we were gonna have a little cheesy video from YouTube that I found of Psalm 137, but because of computer problems, it isn't. But let's read this text this morning, then we're going to pray. Let's read. Beside the rivers, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Part of the reason I'm reading from the New Living is I appreciate it's not maybe quite as literal as some of the other translations. But when it comes to the Psalms, one of the problems that we have is taking the Psalms too literally. Because there were poems. And you can't take poems literally. They express things and they push the point to make a point. And they're not designed necessarily primarily for our mind and our intellect, but actually they're designed to touch our emotions and our lives. And so I love the New Living because it's just a little bit more readable than some of the other translations. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought about Jerusalem. We put away our lyres, hanging them on branches of the willow trees. For there our captors demanded a song of us. Our tormentors requested a joyful hymn. Sing us one of those songs of Jerusalem. But how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill upon the harp. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I fail to remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my highest joy. O Lord, remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground. O Babylon, you will be destroyed. Happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. Lord, Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for the scriptures. Lord, recognizing that in them we find a path to life and righteousness. Lord, that in your scriptures you change us. You come and separate darkness and light, good and bad within us. You convict us and you show us the way. And yet, Lord, we come too this morning really wanting to wrestle with your word at points where we find it shocking and difficult. Lord, I pray for insight. I pray for wisdom. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would speak to us this morning. And Lord, I pray that we would just tuck under your word. Lord, we would just submit to you, to what you say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In choosing this psalm, I can't really decide whether I'm a bit brave or just completely foolish. If the last two verses of this psalm don't completely shock us and appall us, then we're no longer human. Happy is the one who takes your babies and smashes them against the rocks. I mean, do you not find that shocking? And it's in the scriptures. I find that completely, utterly shocking. I don't think you need to be a parent, but if you are a parent, you know, how can anybody with any ounce of humanity want to take my little kids, Toby's four today, and smash their heads against a rock? And how can they possibly still be human? And we find this in the scriptures. So I'm either completely brave to try and tackle this or completely foolish. You can let me know right at the end. But we're going to wrestle with this text because there are texts in the scriptures that are like this that actually when we read them, if we're being honest, we find them extremely difficult to understand what on earth that is about and how on earth can that be in some way the word of God to us. But we will get there at the end. Just now, I want us to just try and set the context of this psalm just a little bit. It's actually one of the few psalms that have some kind of very clear historical context. In fact, I think it may be the only psalm, but I've read that somewhere. I haven't thoroughly checked that out. But this is one of the very few psalms, certainly, that does have a very clear historical context. The context is that Israel has been taken into captivity and Jerusalem and the land of Israel and Judah has been destroyed by the Babylonians. If you turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. I'd really suggest bring your Bibles when you come on Sunday mornings. It's good to be just wrestling with the text and wrestling with God through the text and trying to understand what he might be saying. So it's helpful just to have it in front of us. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15. And we read here a description of the fall of Jerusalem. And the story up to this point is that, this is a very brief story, but Israel were in Egypt. They were in captivity. They were slaves to the Egyptian Empire. A chap called Moses came along, and after a very long story, you read about this in Exodus, he led them out of captivity into the wilderness for a number of years, into the desert area in between Egypt and Israel. And then eventually Joshua, who was the next generation, and then a whole bunch of other people, they walked into what was called the Promised Land. And it was called the Promised Land because it was territory, it was geographical territory that had been promised them by God. This is the land that I am giving to you, is a phrase that you will see again and again and again throughout the whole, throughout the first part of the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament. And so there was a very strong sense that this land was a promise from God. And they inhabited this land. And they built their homes, and they made their home. And in Jerusalem, they built a temple. And the temple was the place, was the center of worship. It was where people gathered to come to worship the God of Israel. And then they have some good kings and some bad kings, and it seems like towards the end they have more bad kings than they have good kings. The bad kings don't follow God and don't honor God's ways. And there is increasingly this prophetic voice that seems to emerge within the nation, which nobody takes any notice of, really, that's actually saying, if you continue to live like this, I am going to withdraw my favor from you. And that's exactly what happened. They continue to live like this. God withdraws his favor, his protection. And this Babylonian empire, one of the greatest empires of the time, came and captured the Israelites and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And then they're taken into captivity. Many of them are killed and destroyed, probably in extremely barbaric ways. We'll look at that a bit later on. And they're taken into captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah, you'll see, we may look at this a bit later on, says this is going to be for 70 years. And then when we read the rest of the story in the Old Testament, God raises up people like Ezra and Nehemiah, who suddenly are filled with this incredible passion to see the temple rebuilt and the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. And that's how the whole of the Old Testament ends. But here we pick it up in verse 15. The Lord, the God of the fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed them all over to Nebuchadnezzar, and he carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. He set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and he burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. So suddenly, what we see is that this nation who had been promised this land and who had built this fantastic city with this amazing temple and everything that was there for them, suddenly this Babylonian empire just swept in, killed, pillaged, ravaged, probably raped, I'm sure, and destroyed everything that was precious to them. And suddenly they were in captivity. And so it was in this captivity that we pick up this psalm. This psalm was written in that context. Now, as we come to interpret it, I just want to make a few more comments, some of them I made last time, about the psalms and about sometimes how difficult they are to interpret. They are musical poems. Now, I'm not a great poet, but I understand that poetry is metaphorical in its intent. It uses lots of images and imagery to make a point, but we mustn't push those images too far. And so we have to be extremely careful about how we interpret it. It is also describing how the psalmist is experiencing life and God and feeling at that particular moment in time. We don't have a commentary on how we should interpret that. Is it right or wrong? Should he be feeling these things? Is it a good thing to feel? He just expresses how he's feeling. And so actually, the difficulty that comes when we come to the Psalms is we have to put a commentary alongside the Psalms of our own way of viewing the life to understand what he really means. Because there isn't that commentary there already. Does that make sense? So we have to be really careful that we don't press things to mean something that they don't mean. And we have to treat the Psalms as a whole, in the whole psalm, but we also have to set them in context of the whole of the scriptures. So that's a few things. As we go along, part of what I want to do here is actually, we're going to look at this psalm. I hope it's going to be of value and God's going to speak some stuff as we look at this psalm. But I also hope that it may help us, as I'm wrestling with this psalm and as we wrestle with it together, it may help us understand how we could use some of these same principles of understanding and interpretation with some of the other psalms. That's my hope, and some of the other difficult bits of scripture. So, in verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept as we thought of Jerusalem. So here we see straight away the context of the psalm. They're in Babylon, they're in captivity, and they wept. And I think it's interesting here that they wept not because of their present circumstances, but they wept as they thought about Jerusalem. You know, you might expect people who are in captivity say this is probably something that would be quite similar to maybe people who have been in concentration camps in the Second World War. The brutality of life at that point would not have been pleasant. It would not have been a pleasant existence for them, I'm sure. But actually, they weren't weeping for their present situation. They were weeping as they thought about Jerusalem. As they thought about this land that God had promised them. And I think what we see here is a sense of sadness. That this place of worship, that the promises of God concerning the land and the city seem to have been broken. And there is more than just sadness. That sadness leads on to disappointment and on to despair, as we will pick up in verse 2. And sometimes it seems to me that in our own lives, it's not so much the present circumstances of our lives that are difficult, but it is when we lose hope that they might change that we actually find a place of despair. And Jerusalem represented for the nation all the hope of the promises of God, all the hope for the future. It represented, this was what God was doing, and we thought we were going to inherit this land. We thought God had promised us this land, and now we find ourselves in captivity. We find ourselves thousands of miles away, and the whole place has been destroyed. And so it's not so much the present captivity that is the problem, but it is the disappointment of the hope that has been dashed that actually causes the pain. Okay. Rupert, vulnerable moment. When I was growing up and I was a young lad, I was fairly, desperate to get married. And I went out with a particular young girl who isn't Pippa. And we dated a while, and there were certain promises that she made to me. And then we split up, and I was single again. Now, the difficulty of my circumstances, being single wasn't that difficult. I'd done it for many years. I could do it again. The thing that caused the pain in my heart was the broken promises. The thing that was really difficult to work through was that I felt something had been promised that then was withdrawn. And that kind of disappointment and dashed hope leads on to despair. And I guess many of us, probably most of us in this room, and certainly if we walk with God in any length of time, there are things that we believe God has spoken to us about that don't seem to come about. Am I the only one? There seem to be things that God spoke to us about really clearly. And yet the reality of our lives and the reality of our situations is that God, it doesn't seem to have happened, or it hasn't happened. That might be to do with marriage or children or jobs or houses. It could be anything. Anything where we have a sense that God has spoken to us about something and it doesn't seem to happen. The biggest challenge for us is not the circumstances that we find ourselves in, but it's the disappointment that it seems like God has let us down. It seems like this thing that God promised us never came about. Now, I'd like us to understand in the situation here that God had promised them the land, but he also sent a whole bunch of prophets to say that if you don't live right before me, this was their situation, if you don't actually follow my ways, then I am going to withdraw my favor from you, and the land may no longer be yours for a time. But what did it say in Chronicles? They closed their ears. They didn't want to listen. And so sometimes the problem with the promises of God is not actually necessarily the promise, but actually it's the way that we interpret that or understand that to be that needs to be reframed a little bit. So God is completely trustworthy. It's sometimes our understanding of what he's promising us which is the problem. And when we think that something has been promised and something is there for us and we don't seem to actually walk into it, that leads to sadness, disappointment, and eventually despair. And so we pick this up in verse 2. What did they do? They hung up their lyres on the willow trees. On the poplars, it says in the NIV, we hung up their harps or their lyres. And in verse 1, we've got this very strong image of they sat down. They sat down, and these were psalmists. These were people who, by profession, were musicians in the temple. These were people, this is what they did, was make music. And they sat down and they hung up their musical instruments on the tree. And sometimes when disappointment comes and grabs our hearts and it leads to despair, we sit down. We give up. And we hang up the very things that God has called us to on a tree, as it were. And we give up. I think that's the image of what is going on here. And then in verse 3, the captors asked us for songs. The tormentors demanded songs of joy. Sing us one of those songs of Zion, they were saying. And you can almost picture this scenario that's kind of happening there. Here are these people, they're so distraught about what's happened to Jerusalem. They are so upset and disappointed that actually what they thought was going to be this dwelling place of God and this kingdom, this Jerusalem that was going to be the praise of all the earth, and people were going to come flocking to Jerusalem because it was so wonderful and God dwelt there and all this kind of stuff. And suddenly this nation who thought that they had God's favor, divine favor, and that people were going to kind of come to this nation and see what they had and all that kind of stuff, suddenly they find themselves in captivity. They're sitting down, they're depressed, they're sad and disappointed, they're full of despair, they've given up. You see the tears coming down and the tormentors are coming. Come on, sing us some of these songs of joy then. I mean, you can hear the mockery. Can't you? Come on. You know, you're this fantastic nation, aren't you? Come and sing us songs of joy, you slaves. You know, it kind of reminds me of the people that mock Jesus. Oh, you're the king of the Jews, come and save yourself. That kind of mocking that happens. And in our day, we live in a culture that often mocks Christian faith. Don't we? I was with my father and mother down at Christmas, and we went to the village shop down there, and they know the person that owns the shop, and just got talking about, he got talking about how some of his family who I think go to a church somewhere, and he just made this comment, oh, it's not one of those really happy clappy weird churches. You know, what are you supposed to say to that? What? What a shame. Okay. Good comment. You know, on Question Time the other day, there was this woman, and they were discussing, I think it was about the freedom of people to wear religious symbols or something like that. And she said, oh, I'm an Anglican. I'm not one of those weird fundamental evangelicals. And I'm like, sorry? You know, like you're lumping us all together, that we're all exactly the same, and we're all placarding with standing outside places where people are, you know, where people of the same sex are getting married, saying God hates fags or something like that. We're not all the same, please, and don't lump us there. But there's that kind of mockery that happens all the time, isn't there? How can you Christians believe that? You listen to radio phone-in programs, and somebody was talking about Mike Huckabee. And kind of like, how can somebody who might be American president believe in a literal six-day creation? I mean, it's laughable, isn't it? Now, regardless of whether you believe that or not, it's just the attitude that's behind it is like, this is so stupid. How can you possibly believe that? How could you possibly want to still be a Christian? How can you possibly stand up for our faith in any way at all? And we live in a culture that is mocking us, saying, come on, you sing the songs of joy of Zion. And you know, it erodes our confidence. And so in verse 4, what the psalmist says here is, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky in terms of interpretation. Because I think the psalmist was probably saying, I think the response to that from the psalmist's point of view would be, good point. How can you sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? I mean, you can't, can you? Because the temple was the place where we did the place of worship and we sung these songs of the Lord. The temple was this fantastic place of God's presence and the Ark of the Covenant. So, actually, we're in this foreign land. How can we sing the songs of the Lord? We can't. Of course we can't. I think that's probably what the psalmist was getting at. But actually, for us, how about not good point, but good question? How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? What do we have to do to sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? Good question. Because what's happened for us, and this is where we need to understand the Psalms in the context of the whole of the Scriptures, is Jesus comes along in John 4, and he says, actually, no longer are you going to worship in a geographical place called the temple in Jerusalem, but actually you will worship in spirit and truth wherever you are. So what we see in this psalm is a there and here. Actually, if you look at the Greek in the first three verses, there are three words that says there. There are captors. There we hung our harps. There by the rivers. It's kind of there as opposed to here, which is Zion and Jerusalem. But for us, there is no here and there. You know, sometimes we bought into a here and there. Sometimes we think here is here, and there is there, out in the world, that dreadful place. No, we're to worship wherever we are. So the question is, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? Because we are in a foreign land. We are in a culture where we are the minority, and actually the Christian worldview is not the predominant worldview anymore. I don't think that's a bad thing, actually. But anyway, I think it's a fantastic opportunity, but we need to find a way of singing the song of the Lord in the foreign land that we find ourselves. Somebody said that a great song tells a story. So how do we sing a song of the Lord that tells the story in the land that we live when we are often marginalized, where we are in the minority, where we are scoffed and mocked at, and people look at us with incredulity, like, how can you possibly believe that? You know, one of the funny things when you work for a church is when people ask you, what do you do? So what do you do? Oh, I work for a church. No! Because what they've experienced of me is, actually, I'm quite a nice bloke. Quite interested in people. Quite friendly, quite normal. And then, like, you work for a church, but only aliens go to church, and you don't seem like an alien. No! But you see, that's the reaction, isn't it? Come on, I'm not the only one. So how do we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? Let's just turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. Right, I'm in Jeremiah 30, that's why it doesn't make sense. Okay. So they're in captivity. This is what Jeremiah prophesies. This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. Marry. Have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in numbers and do not decrease. Get involved with the culture that you find yourselves. Engage. Don't separate, but be part of it. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I wonder how much we pray for our neighbours or our work colleagues or the businesses that we work in or the places that we live, that they may prosper, because as they prosper, so we might prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies in my name. I've not sent them, declares the Lord. We are living in a culture or a time where no longer the church has the place in society that it once used to. 100 years ago, if I'd said I was a leader of a church, I probably would have used a different word. There would have probably have been a reverence that would have been given to me just because of my position. It's actually true if you go to Northern Ireland. When I was over there for a couple of weddings over the last few years, and I said I was a minister, people just kind of like, oh. And it was really weird. I'm not sure I liked it, actually. In fact, I didn't. But 100 years ago, the church had a place in society that was honored. We had a voice just because we were the church. The church had a voice into politics and into the way that the nation went. Now people are saying we want to get rid of all the bishops out of the House of Lords, because why should the church have a voice in the legislation of our society? How that has changed over the last few years. So we're living in this increasingly post-Christendom society where no longer do we have a voice. And sometimes there is a desire for us to go back to what we once had. This and a quick fix it. Let's get this God to come and sort this church out, and then we will have our place back in society. And I think what Jeremiah says to the exiles here is fantastic. It's no, build houses, put your roots down, get involved, engage with society. Pray for a blessing. Be involved. And don't listen to the prophets who say otherwise, because they're just saying what you want them to say. What were the prophets saying? Just turn back into Jeremiah chapter 28, in verse 10 and 11. The prophet Hananiah took the yoke off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah and broke it. And he said before all the people, "This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, off the neck of all the nations within 2 years." Now, if I was in captivity and I was so disappointed about Jerusalem and all that had happened there and in despair, I mean, that would be a word from the Lord, wouldn't it? Like 2 years, yippee, fantastic, this is not going to be long. I mean, that's the word of prophecy that you want to hear, isn't it? Come on. And Jeremiah says, no, they're lying and deceiving you. Don't listen to them. Build your houses, plant your gardens, eat the fruit of the gardens, get married, multiply, increase in numbers. Spread your influence by being involved in society. Sounds like kingdom and yeast, doesn't it? So I think we sing, I mean, we could say so much more, but we sing the song of the Lord, not just here on a Sunday morning when we do sing the song of the Lord, but we sing the song of the Lord when we are involved in our culture and in our society. And we must remember, we haven't got time to look at it, but think of two people in the scriptures who, while in a foreign land, sung the song of the Lord pretty well, Daniel and Joseph. And we must remember that as we are involved in society, as we are engaged with people, Daniel resolved himself not to defile himself. We stay pure to who we are. I think, maybe say more about this, I think we need to recapture, for many of us, we need to recapture something of the effectiveness of the gospel. But we also need to find new ways of telling the Lord's story in our society. 15 years ago, Billy Graham came to Edinburgh, and there was thousands and thousands of people. The church has hired Murrayfield. Thousands and thousands of people came to hear Billy Graham, and thousands of people streamed down to the front. I personally don't think that will work anymore in our society. I think we need to find a new way of singing the song of the Lord. But I tell you, I think there's also a danger that we can lose our confidence that Jesus really does change people's lives. That we become so subsumed into the culture that we lose our distinctive voice. We lose confidence because of the mockery and the voices of taunt and saying you don't have a place, that we actually fail to see that we have a distinctive song to sing that is so different from everybody else. And actually, probably deep down, somewhere inside every single human being, it's what they want to hear. Can I not have an amen for that? Yeah? This was a quote I came across. We need to discern the distinctive sounds of the Lord's song in a cacophonous world of competing melodies, not a few of which seek to drown out the Lord's gospel song in favor of the tunes of Babylon. And I think we need to find a distinctive tune that is saying something, but maybe it's saying something in a way that we've never said it before. Yeah, I'll just throw that out. Okay, verse 5 and 6, we move on very quickly. I've lost my place. Psalm 137. Okay, verse 5 and 6, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. So what's the image here? Come on, I want you to do a bit of work here. What's the image? There's two images, he says, about himself, the psalmist. What's he not going to do? He's not going to sing again, and he's not going to play his musical instruments. What did he earn his living by? singing and playing his musical instruments. If I forget what this is all about, if I forget who we are supposed to be as God's people, if I forget who God is and what he is doing in our nations at this time, and they thought that that was Zion. We understand Zion to be a new thing. We have this picture of the new Jerusalem crashing down from heaven in Revelation 21 that's no longer geographical, but it is the kingdom of God. If we forget these things, if I fail to speak up and sing this song of the Lord in this foreign land, I think the psalmist is saying, if I don't do this, actually may I never sing again and may I never play my harp again. It's better that I actually do nothing than fail to speak up and sing the song of the Lord in our workplaces and in our communities, in our lives. I find I'm often don't want people to ask me what I do. I've been reflecting what that's about. What is that about? I think I've got so infiltrated by the mocking culture that I don't want people to know. How awful is that? We need to sing and be confident. And the psalmist is saying here is, I'd rather lose my job than not have a voice for Jesus that speaks up where I am. How challenging is that? I wonder if anybody could pray that this morning. Lord, I'd rather lose my job than not stand up for you in my workplace. Anybody want to pray that this morning? And then we come to these verses here. Oh, my word. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day that Jerusalem fell. Now, we haven't got time, but if you turn to Obadiah chapter 10, you'll see Obadiah talking there about this fall of Jerusalem from a prophetic viewpoint. And Edom was a neighboring people who were around Israel. They were kind of friendly, but actually what they did was they deserted Israel and they assisted the enemy. And they even shouted, tear it down, tear it down to its foundations. And so Edom was part of helping Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. And so here the psalmist is railing in kind of retributive justice, like, destroy Edom, who deserted us. And then in verse 8, onto Babylon. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you've done, who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Now, this word happy is the same word that is used and interpreted in other psalms, blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's a number of verses up there. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And here, blessed is the man who takes the infants of Babylon and dashes them against rocks. I mean, that really should shock us. So how on earth do we understand this? Well, firstly, let's just understand the context of this. This seems appalling and shocking to us. And I'm not trying to make light of that, but if I say but it is only what happened to them. Warfare was horrific at the time. There is a little cameo that's played out in 2 Kings where Elisha goes to the king of Aram, who sends a servant. And Elisha says this because he sees what the king of Aram would do in warfare. And he says, because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites, he answered. You will set fire to their fortified places. You will kill men with a sword. You will dash their little children to the ground and rip open their pregnant women. I mean, that is awful. And that was probably what happened to Israel when the Babylonian Empire destroyed Jerusalem. I don't think we can even begin to understand that. And so, in one sense, what the psalmist is saying here is what happened to us, let it happen to them who did this. So that's the context a bit. If we don't understand that, it just seems completely horrific and barbaric. It's still pretty horrific and barbaric. But at least if we understand that's what happened to them, we might understand a little bit of why they were saying that. Okay? So how on earth do we interpret this? Well, some would see this as a warning of judgment to come. I don't see it like that. It was consistent with the eye for an eye that was there in the Old Testament. Jesus comes and he changes that. And he says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now I say, love your enemies." So we are living in very different times. I don't personally subscribe to a warning of judgment. Some very conveniently see it as an allegory. Calvin and Augustine, for example, said that actually these infants were like temptations that came to us, that we need to dash against the rocks when they are small before they grow and overwhelm us. I don't really think that's particularly a good way of interpreting this text. It's a very neat get out, but I actually think the psalmist really was saying to take the infants of the Babylonians and dash them against the rocks. So the way that I understand what he's saying here is this is not... this is not the right way to think, but it is the way that they did think. I can sort of understand if my wife had had her belly ripped open and babies killed, that I would feel the same thing. It doesn't make it right, but it might just be the way that I would react. It's pretty ugly, isn't it? But let me say this. When people have hurt us, and when people have done things which have wounded our souls very deeply, how many of us have not thought, I would like to repay them in full? It may not be killing their children, but it may be destroying their reputation. It may be telling other people what they've done. It may be writing horrible letters. It may be all kinds of things which are actually pretty ugly if it was written down on black and white paper for everyone to read. So I think before we start throwing stones at the psalmist for what he wrote, let us just remember that if our thoughts of retribution when hurt was done to us were written in the scriptures for everyone to see, we may stand at the end of time and realize that wasn't the best response. But it was felt on that day. And so I think there is a greater lesson for us to learn here. That in the midst of disappointment and despair, and when things don't work out the way that we want them to, and when people do things that harm us and destroy us, or deliberately or accidentally, when hopes are dashed, we look for people who will be a scapegoat because we have lost the very thing that gives us life, which is hope. And actually, one of the important steps in moving through all of that is to actually acknowledge, I am so fizzing angry with them, I can knock their block off. Which probably, in a different way, isn't saying much different to this. I am so angry I could kill them. Now, how many of us have had fleeting thoughts like that, which if we're honest, we're so ashamed of, we don't entertain them? I am so angry with what they've done. But that is such a horrible, ugly thought. We squash it down and suppress it. And in that process, we actually miss an opportunity to move through that to forgive. The first step, sometimes, is acknowledging the ugliness of our thoughts. I'm not condoning it. I don't think it's right. But it is the reality of the human condition when we are in despair. Let's pray. God. Lord, we stand under your word and acknowledge that your ways are so much higher than our ways. Feel challenged and convicted by your way of doing things, Lord. Your wisdom and your ways. Take a moment just to allow this scripture for God and this scripture somehow to communicate to you, to show you something of yourself, show you something of God. We've looked at despair, disappointment, sitting down, hanging up the very things that God has called us to. We've looked at how can we sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land. And we've looked at how that disappointment and despair can become something that is so ugly in the way that we think about other people. We try and suppress that, but often the best thing is to acknowledge it. Acknowledge it, not in a sense that it's right or good, but it is how we feel. And acknowledging it, we can move through it. Just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. My sense is there's some people here who've sat down. You've given up. It's just too painful to carry on believing God. My sense is that there are some people here who've stopped singing the song of the Lord in the places where you live and work and play. You've capitulated to the song of Babylon. And my sense is there are people here today who have been wounded. And actually just want to knock the block off someone. You just want to kill them or harm them or destroy their reputation. But you've never really been able to be honest with yourself or with God about that. And if that's you, any of those three things, if that's you, I'd like you to stand this morning. Just as a step of saying, yes, that's me, Lord. I want to take a step towards you. It's a big step, just standing. I'd just like you to do that. People don't know which one you're standing for. But standing could be a sign that you just want to stand up, not sit down. Standing could be a sign that you want to stand up and sing. Standing could be a sign that I want to acknowledge the depth of my anger and desire for revenge. Thank you. It's really brave. Thank you. Still people standing, but for those that are standing, I'd just like to ask that if you're around people, could you just go and lay hands on them? If you don't want somebody to stand with you in this way, please just sit down. I think there were one or two people standing already. Band, if you want to just come up. But, so if you're standing because you're responding to the Lord, just stay standing. People, can you just look around? Just like you to pray for, lay hands on, stand with. Don't want you to ask them what they're standing for. They know that. This is before the Lord. Somebody at the back. A couple of people at the back that haven't got people. Somebody up in the balcony. Just pray for them. If you're praying for these folks, just pray for them. And if you stood, I'd just like you to imagine the next step that you need to take. What is it you need to do that would signify you're standing up in some way? It might be telling someone of how you really feel. It might be picking up your harp again. Your lyre. Might be just finding a way of singing the song of the Lord in the foreign land. What would that look like? And so, Father, I pray for everyone who has responded by standing and those who haven't but wish they had. It's not too late. Father, I pray for them. I pray for courage to pulse through our bodies and hearts to do the next thing that you're calling us and speaking to us to do. I pray we would stand up. I pray we would be honest and confess. And Holy Spirit, I pray you would help us with that. Yes, God. You might want to tell someone after this morning what it was you were standing up for. A friend. Get them to pray for you. Ask you how it's doing. If there's something of honesty about how you're feeling towards someone else, you want to confess and move through, please speak to someone. If you don't know who to speak to, we have people who are pastorally trained who can help you. Come speak to me. I can link you up with someone if that's the appropriate and right thing to do. We're just going to worship now, the band. I think there might be some songs that we've got. So maybe we could all just stand. And we're just going to, this is one of the ways in which we can sing the song of the Lord. Sing of our praise and thankfulness.